The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at Life Connection. I'm one of the pastors out in Northeast, and just want to say thank you for joining us this morning. And once again, with all the technical issues, like, it's just another great reminder of why we cannot wait until we can gather again. And even though we're going to be really cautious with that, we are excited for that day, and I hope you are too. We're going to continue this morning looking at Hebrews. We've been walking through the letter, the book of Hebrews, the past few weeks, and I love this section, especially because of it, that it quotes Psalm chapter 8. And in Psalm chapter 8, one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible is David in verse 3, when he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Like, just that contrast there, that when David looks up at the sky and he sees just the vastness of space above him and all the twinkling stars and lights above him and the moon and the sun, and then he begins to think about what God, the one who made all those things, thinks about him, and it just blows his mind. I mean, have you ever... When's the last time you've just taken a moment to truly think about the beauty and the magnitude of creation? Like, I've heard it said that if you were to count every star in the Milky Way galaxy one by one, that it would take over 3,000 years. Just to count the stars in our galaxy, and our galaxy is one of billions, if not trillions, with a T, trillions. Or, have you ever thought, as you're watching one of these movies about space, maybe Star Wars, and you see all these amazing planets, like an ice planet, a desert planet, have you ever sat back and gone, "Oh man, they filmed every single one of these amazing planets on our planet"? That's how amazing creation is. Like, I remember as a kid, the first time I ever went to the beach, I was about 5 or 6, and we got to our cabin on the beach really late at night, so it was pitch black dark. We couldn't see the ocean. We got all of our bags inside, and my parents called us into their room. They opened the window, and we all just got really quiet, and we could just hear the waves crashing out in the darkness. And even that sound was amazing to me, much less the view the next morning when I finally got to see just blue ocean from horizon to horizon. And that sight still takes my breath away. And maybe for you, it's the sight of the mountains or the Grand Canyon. There's something about creation that takes our breath away. And for the Christian, for those of us who follow Jesus, what David is saying in Psalm 8 is that these moments not only remind us how small we are in the grand scheme of it all, but it also brings home the truth of how loved we are by the God who made them. Like, David didn't know what you and I know about the universe today, but he knew enough. He knew how crazy it sounded that the God who spoke the moon and the stars into existence was concerned about the plight of humanity. Like, you and I, we are so small and insignificant compared to all that there is. Yet we are not insignificant to the Creator who made all that there is. David, writing Psalm 8, was reflecting on the story out of Genesis chapter 1, where God made man and woman in his image, and he blessed them and gave them the rights and control over creation, to rule over it, to nurture it, to care for it. That's what he means when he says in verse 5 of Psalm 8, and And then for us, in verse 7 and 8 of Hebrews 2, where it's quoted, he says, "Yet you have made him little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." That glory and honor is language of you have bestowed him with your image, with your glory, with your honor. We are to rule over creation, to nurture it and care for it. All godly rule is one where nurtures and cares for those things that it's ruling over, and that's what we're supposed to be in creation. Yet, at this moment in time, we understand that the creation we were made to rule is trying to take us out. Why is that? That's one of those universal big questions, isn't it? Why is there so much suffering and pain? Why is there tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes? Why is there the coronavirus at all? And what we find in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 is all of this good order of God, God over us, us over creation, is flipped on its head when mankind, Adam and Eve, decide that they want to rule over God. And what ends up happening is the creation we were made to rule over begins to rule over us. And Paul, thinking about this very fact in Romans chapter 8, says creation is groaning. It's a beautiful image that we all can get and understand, that creation is not what it should be. But God has not given up on his design for us. In the midst of suffering, God wants us to know that one day all things will be restored to his design, to his creation, his creative intent, that his salvation has come through Jesus, that his salvation is still working in his people, and that one day his salvation will be fully completed and perfected for us in the new creation. So in that light, we must be careful not to let our anxieties and our apathies and our frustrations and our fears turn our eyes away from the good news of God's salvation. That's what Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4 is about. He's warning them to pay much more closer attention to what they heard, to not neglect this salvation, to cherish it and hold fast to it. And what we're going to see this morning is that the only way that we can cherish your salvation is by concentrating on your Savior. This is what chapters 2, verses 5 through 9 is all about, that we would not neglect our salvation, but that we would cherish it and look to Jesus, our Savior. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through three questions that verses 1 through 4 posed for us and that verses 5 through 9 answer. And those three questions, just so you can get ready for them, is one, we're going to answer the question, what does he mean by our great salvation? In verse 3, he says, do not neglect such a great salvation. What does he mean by that? Two, why would we ever neglect it? And then three, how do we cherish it? And that's important because, once again, we have to cherish our salvation by concentrating on Jesus, our Savior. So how do we do that? Well, let's look at these questions one at a time. Question number one, what is our great salvation? And the answer that the author Hebrew gives us is this. Our great salvation is the world to come. The world to come. Look with me at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He says, we've been talking about this world to come. He's been talking about this great salvation. And then actually up in chapter 1, verse 14, he says that this is a salvation in which we inherit. And what this is saying to us is God has so much more in store for us than merely forgiving us, which itself is a great grace. God is going to restore the creation. He's going to restore the order of Eden. That's why the author here quotes Psalm 8. Psalm 8 when David wrote it, refer to all humanity and God's design that they would rule over it. And while the author does apply this to Jesus in verse 9, I'm convinced that right now he's reminding his readers of what God has intended for them, and that God is someone who does not give up on his intentions. He is someone who will complete this work. And so while 2 verses 7 and 8 are reference to Jesus, they are also a reference to us, that we, our destiny of all humanity, of those in Christ, is that we will be crowned with glory and honor to rule over the world to come. The order of Eden will be restored. Like, I don't know what your idea of heaven is. If you're like me, maybe you were informed by Looney Tunes growing up. You know, you're on a cloud, and if you're really good, you got wings. If you're not so good, maybe there's a balloon tied to you. Either way, you're wearing a robe, playing a harp. Or maybe it's an idea that you've heard from others, that you have this big old mansion and all your needs are met. And I don't know about you, but all that kind of sounds boring. There's nothing like a quarantine to make me realize I don't want to be in a house by myself all the time. And that's not what God has in store for us. God has in store for us a new creation, one that we will rule over. And this is something that several passages in the Bible back up. So for instance, Paul in Romans 8, verses 16 through 17 says this. He says, "The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, those who follow Jesus. And if we're children, then we're heirs. We're going to inherit salvation," in other words. "We are heirs of God, and we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We are co-heirs with Christ. We are going to inherit what Christ inherits. And then hear Jesus' words from the last book of the Bible, Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 27, Jesus tells this church that "the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them, even as I myself have received authority." And then again in Revelation 3 to another church, he says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father." Man, and these are just a few verses. I haven't even mentioned where Paul says that we will rule and judge over angels. Or where Paul says that we will inherit, we have a great inheritance out of Ephesians, and that we will sit with Jesus in the heavenly places. This means that our salvation isn't just that God is letting us in, but that we are coming to a place where we will grow gardens, we will enjoy creation, we will build new friendships, we will create art, we will sing together, we will see sights of creation that still overwhelm us over and over and over again, and all of that without the pain and the headache and the heartache of everything that frustrates us here. There's no more thorns and weeds, no more back pain, no more fear or distrust, no more selfishness or manipulation, no more self-worship. Everything will be gloriously perfect and right, and everything will lead us to worship the God over it all. We will be restored back to God's creative intent for us. That is what's coming to us, a new creation. And what that means for us is that you haven't been merely saved out of hell, but you have been saved into heaven. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. Meaning that right now, if you are a follower of Jesus, then you are already a citizen of that new creation. Salvation has already begun in your justification, meaning that you have been forgiven of your sins. And salvation is ongoing as it purifies you and sanctifies you now, and one day it will be completed for you. But if you've been justified, you will be glorified. And so you live as a citizen of heaven now. And this means that the church, this group of justified, made right with God sinners, becomes this preview of heaven here on earth. What we do together in the name of Christ is When we do those things, we are bringing the new creation into this world. So through your words and your deeds, you bear witness to a better world to come. Your generosity, your service, your words of encouragement, your fearlessness, your evangelism, your discipleship, your love and your joy and your peace and your contentment and your holiness at this moment, at this time, all of that and more are ways that God is using you to showcase to the world that there is another world coming. I mean, how amazing is this salvation? It is so much greater than you and I ever could think it would be. Like, why would we ever neglect it? Why would someone ever drift away from this? And this actually brings us to the second question. Why would we neglect our salvation? And the answer is simply that we live in a fallen world. We still live in this fallen world. Look at the second half of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, and I think that him there is the hymn of the psalm he quoted. So in putting everything in subjection to man, our humanity, he left nothing outside his control. But at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Like, this is something hard to believe in the day-to-day life of a normal Christian, isn't it? It's hard to believe even if you're not a follower of Jesus. Like, one of the reasons we're doing something like Alpha is because we know that one of the biggest questions that people have about the reality of God and faith is that there's pain and suffering in the world. And for those of us who are Christians, we've been saved, but yet God hasn't yanked us out of here yet. What's he doing? Like, we still live in this place with viruses and cancer and miscarriages and Alzheimer's. We still live in this world that's filled with poverty and crime and greed and abuse and addiction and depression. A place where we actually need systems like foster care and unemployment and suicide hotlines. We live in a fallen world, a place where sin and suffering or death and death are everywhere. And we feel helpless against them. We don't yet see this world subjected. Like, as human beings, we've had some great achievements. And some of those things I've mentioned, like, we've treated or helped people out of them. However, if we also have to admit how limited we truly are. I mean, even this morning, some of the technical issues we've had, we have to admit how technology is a good thing, but yet we can't control it even. We can't predict or control the responses and actions of even our friends and our families, much less something like a virus or a tornado or an earthquake. And maybe even if you could have a good life for yourself with all the comfort and money and love and power that you desire, you still can't stop death. All that you have in this life, death is going to take from you. And when those realities, when those limitations hit home, it can send us into desperation and despair. It creates anxiety and creates fear. And those foster in us, and they feel like they're overwhelming us. And we take our eyes away from our salvation, away from Jesus. And we start to drift. And our attempts to self-preserve and our desires to simply give those we love the best life, when we're just simply confused and don't know what God's doing and looking for answers, we start to place our hope outside of Jesus. And for some of you, like, you've never placed your hope in Jesus. And right now, you know that your life has been this cycle of going from one thing to the next, looking for somewhere to place your hope, something that will last and not let you down. I mean, that's what the church in Hebrews is going through. This church more than likely is situated in Rome during the reign of the Emperor Nero. And Nero is a vicious persecutor of Christians. Like, he was someone who was sadistic in his execution style. There are stories of him that he would cover Christians with wax, tie them to a pole, and then use them as candles at his parties. In the face of that kind of persecution, this fear is welling up with them, and what they're trying to do is backtrack on Jesus. You know, we can still worship the God of the Old Testament, but let's stop worshiping Jesus. Let's go back to what we know will be safe for us. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, 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 don't do that. Don't let fear take your eyes away from your salvation and the message you've heard. Because if you neglect Jesus, you're going to neglect your salvation. And as you know, when you put your hope in anything or any place outside of Jesus, you're going to end up disappointed. What the author of Hebrews is saying to us this morning is this: in the face of all of this fear and anxiety, in the face of all of the messiness and destruction and pain of our current, of this current world, look to Jesus and the world to come. Cherish your salvation by concentrating on your Savior. And this brings us to our third question. And we've already answered it, but I'm going to ask it anyways. How do we cherish our salvation? We simply concentrate on Jesus. Look at verse 9 with me. We may not yet see everything in subjection to us or to him, but verse 9, but we see him who, this is a different him, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's saying to us, you may not be able to see the completion of your salvation yet in this world, but you can see Jesus. You can look to him and see what God has in store for you, because Jesus, as the perfect human being, as the greatest man who has ever lived, has opened up the way into the great salvation you cannot earn on your own. Psalm 8 has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you are united to Jesus in salvation, if he has covered your sins, and you're also united to Jesus in your ultimate salvation, which is you will be raised again and crowned with glory and honor. Like, think about that. In Genesis 3, humanity is labeled as traitors. We're traitors to the God who made us, and we deserve to die, and we deserve to spend eternity outside of his presence in hell. But God, out of his abundance of mercy and grace, took on human nature to rescue us from the punishment we deserve. Jesus came and suffered alongside us and then experienced death for us. Why did he do that? So that everyone who believes in him will not perish under God's wrath, but have eternal life in God's love. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, God turns traitors like us into kings like Jesus. And the author of Hebrews says this to the church: you see this, meaning you know this is true. The letter of Hebrews was written roughly about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And to them, they understood that these were real historical events that were well known and attested to in the early church. And the fact that these real events happened gave them the confidence that the future promises of God will also really, truly happen. There's a book out there called The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. It is a ginormous book, 740 pages. And he spends 740 pages wanting to answer this question: did Jesus really, historically, physically rise from the dead? And so he spends time breaking down, like, what does resurrection even mean? What did it mean for the people who lived during Jesus' time? What were other beliefs and religious beliefs about resurrection at the time? And then he looks at all the resurrection stories found in the Gospels and the New Testament. And after 740 pages, this is what he concluded: that only the real historical event of Jesus' bodily resurrection can explain all the evidence we have available and the rapid growth of the early church in the face of intense persecution. If you If you knew that Jesus wasn't bodily resurrected, but yet that was what you were claiming, surely you would look at the persecution that was coming your way and backtrack, wouldn't you? But what we find over and over and over again in the New Testament, what we find over and over again in the history of the church is, no matter the threat, the fact that Jesus really rose from the dead gives us confidence in the promises that we will one day be with him, and so there's nothing you can do to us. And what happens in that moment when you understand the reality of what Jesus did and that it was a real event on your behalf, Jesus becomes the lens through which you begin to see the pain and suffering and frustration of your life. And what happens is, even in your confusion and your sorrow and your fears, you have the ammunition to still trust God through them. Because you know that whatever has happened to you, God has loved you. And that your salvation has already begun. And in the word of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, what God has started, he will complete. It brought to mind a story of a dear friend of mine, of ours, a woman named Sylvia. Sylvia is a writer, and in 2016, she wrote a blog post called Paralytically Speaking. And in this blog, she talks about her daughter, Charity, who was paralyzed in 2007, just randomly, like no accident, no physical altercation, just paralyzed by a lesion on her brainstem. And she talks about her sorrow at thinking about her daughter and her family. And she writes this at the very end of her blog post. This is what she writes. She says, "I am sad for the mother of three little girls who happen to be my granddaughters." And then she says, "But I am short-sighted. My daughter teaches me this from her unenviable platform." And then she quotes something her now paralyzed daughter had said to her. And here's what her daughter said. "I had a thought that was incredibly encouraging to me. If I've ever had those days where I wonder why me or how terribly unfortunate, I need to remember God chose me, gave me the incredible privilege of walking this particular path. He has allowed me to experience the depth of my need for him every moment. How could I ever look at this wheelchair with anything but gratitude that he reached down and saved me from what I deserved and gave me the privilege of experiencing the incredible peace and love that only he could provide?" Think about that. That our salvation in Christ allows us, allowed Charity to see the path she was on with gospel-centered eyes. She understood that God was still sovereign and God was still in control and that he was moving her to somewhere greater. But for the time being, this was the path chosen for her. And that the life you're living right now is the path God has chosen for you. This quarantine is not a surprise to the Lord. He knows what he's doing. The pain and the suffering that we experience along that path, while they may hurt, we cannot confuse them for a statement of God's love for you. Because that pain and suffering is not God saying how much he loves you. Rather, the fact that God walked his own path of pain and suffering before us, that's his statement of love for us. And the fact that God is now walking with you in your own pain and suffering and will one day deliver you from that pain and suffering into the world that he has prepared for you, that is a statement of God's love for you. What God has started, he will complete. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then this is what your story will play out like. One day you will leave this life and you will go to the world to come. And Jesus will take your face with his hands, and he will wipe away every tear from your eye. And he will crown you with glory and honor. And then your real life will begin. This is the salvation we have. This is the hope we have. Let's cherish our salvation by concentrating on our Savior. So knowing this is our future, what do we do now? There are three things I want to encourage you to do. The first thing is take a moment to take your spiritual temperature. And here's what I mean by that. Ask yourself, your mind and your heart, just a ton of questions. So here are some questions I would encourage you to ask. One, what are you discouraged by right now? What are you afraid of? What are you frustrated by? And then how are you responding to those things? How are you trying to handle those things? And then how are those responses working for you? Are they making you feel encouraged? Are they making you feel less afraid? Or are they just numbing your worry and fear? Are they just distractions that don't really solve the problem at all? Or maybe they're creating new problems. And then lastly, how does all of that affect your relationship with God? What are you thinking of God right now? And how is it affecting the relationship with those closest to you? Be honest with yourself. Take your spiritual temperature right now. But then secondly, after you do that, don't just sit there in it, but take it to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Take your answers to him this morning. Once again, he has walked this path of suffering before you, and he is in glory and honor that he has reserved for you. Take your agony, your frustrations, your pain, your confusion to him. Look to him. Cling to him. Cherish him and let him comfort you. And for some of you, this might be the first time you ever do that. And in fact, maybe now you want to do that, but there's still so many doubts and questions that you have. If that's where you're at, can I just encourage you to sign up for Alpha? To come into this environment that is designed to help you wrestle with those doubts and those questions about God and faith. Let's look to Jesus. And then thirdly, let's seek out godly community. Take your assessment to those you trust spiritually. Let them bear your burdens with you. You know, Satan preys on those who are struggling, and he convinces them that no one else understands, that no one else is going to be able to help you, that maybe you're better off handling all this stuff mess on your own. And that's a lie. It's a lie to keep you isolated so you can continue to attack your conscience and your hearts with more doubts and more frustrations and more anxiety to overwhelm you and drown you in those things. What you need to do in this moment is find godly counsel. Seek out godly community, even from your own home. Pick up the phone and call someone. Send a text to someone who you trust and begin to walk out what you're feeling right now with the Lord, asking them to speak truth into your life. And church, let's be the type of place where we welcome those invites. We welcome those calls and those text messages where people can feel safe confessing those doubts and those sins. Like, let's remember that we came from that place and that we are prone to still be in that place. The author of Hebrews is writing to Christians that calling them and urging them to not neglect their own salvation. You and I, just because we're firm in our faith now, does not mean there will not be a day where we need to come to someone because of doubts or frustrations with God. So let's be the type of place where we are cherishing our Savior, cherishing our salvation, and focusing on Jesus together. Let's pray. Father, who are we that you would care for us? Lord, we know our sin and our shame and our guilt better than anyone else outside of you. But Lord, even in your omniscience, even in your all-knowing ability, your love and your mercy and your grace are extended to us. Lord, we can never earn salvation on our own. We can never get back into a place to earn a new creation and a new body and a new life. And so you came to us instead. Lord, we are so thankful for your grace that would send your own son to be a man in our place so that we could have hope. And Jesus, we thank you for giving your life, tasting death for us so that we might experience your life. And Father, I pray that this morning that any doubts that are coming up, any frustrations that are coming up, any barriers that are coming up, Lord, that you would, one, reveal those to us, but then also give us a clear and beautiful picture of Jesus so we might lay all those down at his feet and worship and have hope. Lord, we pray and ask that you would do this now as we continue to worship. In Christ's name, amen.